The other day I came across a cute example of a contract or a covenant or agreement that was between a little boy and his parents. It wasn't Jonathan or Stephen. I do know the individual. I won't give you his name. But basically on the contract it was said PBIP, and it stood for the individual's name, Behavior Improvement Plan. And it was, you know, this is just a little guy that we're talking about, but it was really cute, because in the contract, everybody signed, mom, dad, child, and it was posted on the child's bedroom door. It was to him, it was a binding contract. You know, the little boy, agreed to certain things as far as feeding the fish, cleaning up his room, doing certain things, and, there was rewards, blessings, to be given, encouragement, and then, duly noted the the consequences and repercussions for not adhering to those agreement that was signed upon. But throughout life, there's going to be contracts that we're involved in. And over the past month or so, in purchasing a new home, you run into lots of contracts, whether it be loan documents, loan contracts. Contracts with realtors, and you really gotta make sure that you know what you're getting into and what those the details of that contract that you're getting into or that agreement. Same with marriage. The individuals getting married, their vow and covenant with God that they will be faithful to their spouse and to God in that way. And we come across different examples in our life where we have agreements and we have covenants that we enter into. And that's just the physical life. And we know that we have entered into a covenant, a new covenant as well when we receive God's Holy Spirit. It's binding. And as we have come out of Pentecost recently, we think about where we go from here. And we've entered into this new covenant relationship. And there's details to this covenant that need to be upheld. There's details in this agreement that need to be adhered to on our part. We know that God never lies. He has already given us His Holy Spirit as a guarantee that we will receive eternal life if we remain committed as well. Let's go ahead and turn to Ephesians 1. And we know that God's going to be faithful on His part, but we're going to look at some of the details of the new covenant and what our part is in that. Let's start in Ephesians 1 and verse 13. In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee, or which is the guarantee, would be a better translation, of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession of the praise of His glory. The inheritance and the promise of eternal life, we know that God's Spirit acts as a guarantee that we will receive eternal life. The world wants to interpret that scripture as far as being sealed. It's kind of like they would probably interpret it as being saved, and once that happens, and if someone is to receive God's Spirit, then that's it, and there's nothing more to do. The world will say that when someone receives God's Spirit and enters into that new covenant relationship, at that point you're sealed and saved, and no obedience to God's law is necessary. When you think about it, it's really kind of a strange concept to try to hold God to that, because when for people to say, well, with the old covenant you had trouble keeping your end of the agreement, you had trouble keeping my commands and my standard of life that I created from the beginning, so I'm going to make it real easy on you. I'll just do away with my standard. I'll do away with the Ten Commandments, and sure, they were important to me at one point, but you had trouble, Dad, just forget about it. I don't have a standard anymore. And now that I've completely lowered my standard, I'm going to give you a better promise. We know the new covenant has better promises. So, now, I know you couldn't keep it before, but now you can have eternal life. And, you know, before it was physical blessings with Israel, that was the old covenant, and it wasn't, eternal life was not an option at that point for, as far as the agreement, the way it went. There's primarily physical blessings. But now with this new covenant, we have better promises, and you know what, I'm just gonna lower my standard, and you can have eternal life. You know, so the reasoning on that is, it's odd. It's a strange concept. Is that the right concept to believe in? You know, we have been sealed with God's Spirit as a promise to receive eternal life. But what are the standard? What is the details of this new covenant on our part? What do we need to uphold? What does that equate to? I mean, any new covenant, or even with a loan, per se, if we take it to a physical level, you know, people who have sold their houses multiple times, you know, once they've sold their house the first time, okay, that was the original contract, and let's say they move and they have a new contract. Well, if you threw all the details out that were in the old contract, that wouldn't make any sense with just purchasing a home as far as that goes. You're still going to have a core, there's still going to be details. Both parties are going to have to adhere to something and agree upon something. So even in the physical world, you know, it doesn't make sense to do it that way. And God wouldn't do that as well, have, you know, just throw out any sort of obligation on our part. But what I'd like to do before we go into the details of what our part is and what, you know, break it down, and we'll kind of drill down a little bit further as far as what our actions entail. Let's first start with a broad overview, and we'll briefly go over that because I know Mr. Sargent has been going over that. There's been a few sermons on that lately, but I just want to do a brief overview on the New Covenant Agreement, and then we'll drill down a little bit further and get down to the core of what our part is in that New Covenant, what our personal actions, how that correlates with the broad overview. So let's first turn to Hebrews 8. Hebrews 8 and verse 6, and this will be review for most, because we've been hitting this verse quite a few times lately, probably in the last couple months, but we'll do it again. Hebrews 8 and verse 6, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. So part of that agreement details with the new covenant. There is reward involved, just like the old covenant, but it's better. They're better promises. As mentioned before, we know that the old covenant primarily involved physical blessings if they obeyed. With the new covenant, which is built on better promises, we have eternal life. That is now an option. One thing to consider, though, obviously, God still may choose to bless somebody physically. You know, Scripture even indicates that to the righteous man, he will sometimes give the desires of his heart. So we know that even though there's better promises with the new covenant, we know physical blessings, God still does that as well. Verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And again, Mr. Sargent has really been emphasizing this point, and I guess, you know, we can't emphasize this point enough. You know, where is the fault at? Because, you know, finding fault with them, the fault was with them, it says, and that was why there was a need for a second covenant. It wasn't his standard, it wasn't his law. Verse 9, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel, though after those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their mind, and I will write them on their hearts. and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. It's easy to see that God's law and God's standard was not obliterated in the new covenant. The location of the law changed. And with God's Spirit working in us, we now are internalizing God's law in every aspect of our thoughts and mind. And for His law to be a part of our heart and our mind, it's an internalization. And we're being changed from the inside out. We are internalizing God's law, but by no means had it been tossed out the window. In fact, you know, He really didn't downgrade at all. He really kind of upped the ante, so to speak. You now have eternal life as an option, or as the promise, as the better promise. But, you know, this is your very mind and thought has to change. And that law has to be a part of your mind and your thought toward, you know, it's not just adultery. It's the thought of it. It's the lusting after a woman. So we know that He raised the bar, or it was that the bar was always there, but you know, we know that He wants it to be to the highest standard possible. With God's holy and righteous law being internalized in us, as other scriptures are linked to in the new covenant, and I think if we think about some of the scriptures that are in there, it's hard for, I think, the world to get around them, but think about scriptures where we're to be holy as God is holy. We're to be pure as God is pure. And we're to love as God loves. That isn't, there's not a lowering of the standard by any means. It's, we're to be like God and in His image in a spiritual way. Without God's Spirit dwelling in us, there's no way to obtain such a high standard. That's a very high standard that He's put in front of us. And you know, God has given us access to His power. And part of that is why we have been given His Spirit. It is a helper to us. And really it would be a daunting thing to think about to have this such a high standard, to be holy as He's holy, pure as He's pure, to love as He loved, but not have His help. And that's such a blessing for us to have His Spirit and part of His power so that we can overcome. I want to hold our place in Hebrews, or you can flip back, whatever, but I do want to touch on this point as far as, you know, He has given us a helper, and then we'll come back, because I think as we think about the high calling that we have, that high standard that we've committed to with the new covenant, it's very comforting to remember that we do have a helper. John 14. John 14 and verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper, that it may abide with you forever. Christ says that He will give us another helper. It's translated comforter, which may not be the best translation, the Greek comforter, because really helper is probably a better way to interpret that Greek word. Parakletos, or parakletos, however you want to pronounce that. Para means beside, the Greek word. And kletos, parakletos, parakletos, the kleos part means to call. So basically you say one who is called beside. We're talking about the word help. You know, thinking about that word, one who's called beside to be a help. You know, it'd almost be as if someone was too weak to carry a load, and somebody comes behind you and or beside you and is lifting that with you. It's a, say a burden is too heavy, and you are trying to lift, but now you have a help and who's beside. You know, one thing to note, it's that help does not lift the load entirely for you. It doesn't do it all for you. It's not going to, you know, God's Spirit doesn't work that way. He's going to be a help to us. But it's not a type of help that stands in front of us. We don't ever have trials, takes the trial away. But it's more of a strength for our weakness. It's a help to us. This same type of help and comfort is explained in Romans 8. Romans 8 and verse 23. It's a wonderful feeling that you're not alone. It's very comforting. Whether you receive help from a family member, a coworker, it's always encouraging to know you have help. And God's given us, you know, help. And that's wonderful. It's a great feeling for us. Romans 8 and verse 23. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruit of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercessions for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. This word helps. There it is again. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. Adam Clark, who is a Greek scholar, now, I'm not talking about the Adam Clark that, is that Tom Clark's son's name too? Just kind of hit me. That's Clark with an E on the end of it. So Adam Clark, he's a Greek scholar. He talks about this word help. And it means to give support. The Greek word, sunantilambanomi, it means to take hold of opposite together, that is cooperate or to assist. So it has that same meaning as parakletos, or very similar. You know, again, the Spirit, God's Spirit, power of God, does not carry the entire load for us. It's more of a weight, you know, that's too hard for us to carry. We receive support. If you're lifting a log, there's a wooden plank that was down here on the ground, and I tried to lift it, and I couldn't, and somebody comes along and helps, it would be that same type of help being received. So when we think about Hebrews 8 and verse 10, and as far as God's standard being internalized in our hearts and mind, that transformation that's taking place, it's not easy, that personal transformation. It's good to know that He has equipped us with what we need. Very encouraging. Let's turn back to Hebrews 8 and verse 10. I said hold your spot, and I didn't. Okay, there we go. Hebrews 8 and verse 10. That's where we were. Let's go ahead and pick it up in verse 11. Keep going in this section, which shows the overview of the new covenant. But going on in verse 11, it says, "None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them." Now, what is verse 11? What is that pointing towards? None of them shall teach his neighbor. And we've been going over doctrines with the program that Katie and I are participating in. And Mr. Franks is doing the section right now on the doctrines. And one was on the covenants, different covenants. And I thought he gave a good explanation on this on verse 11. But he basically says in verse 11, you know, the new covenant does not demand that we have an intimate relationship with God from our brother, our sister, our father. It's not that. It's an individual. Everybody's held accountable for their action and being close to God. You know, where it says, none his brother saying, know the Lord. You know, each individual is responsible for their own individual actions and their own willingness to draw close to God. And that new covenant relationship is about a very personal relationship with individuals on an individual basis. God is he's interested in a personal and open and honest relationship with no hypocrisy or superficial relationships. We each stand responsible, each one of us. You know, God sees the heart. He knows how we are all being shaped and molded individually. And he knows if our heart's pure or not. He knows where we stand. He knows if we're internalizing his law. He knows if somebody is going to church every week, but hates every moment of it. You know, everybody, Sabbath keeper, but just hates it. You know, hates every moment. He knows our heart. He knows where we're at. He knows if there's any hypocrisy. This is different from the Old Covenant because it is such a personal relationship with God. The Old Covenant was, which was an agreement with God and a nation, Israel. And if 70% of the nation of Israel was impure and worshiping idols, then the whole nation was punished, and you would participate in that punishment. You know, the New Covenant is that agreement between God and the individual Christian. If someone breaks the Sabbath in the congregation, that doesn't mean that another individual is going to have a hard time drawing close to God. It doesn't break that commitment that we've made individually, personally with God. And, you know, same can be considered in regards to righteous behavior. Nobody can ride the coattails of another individual in the church. It, you know, you think about it, it's kind of interesting too. The nation of Israel was blessed physically when they obeyed God. And certain individuals could have rode the coattails of the nation who was being blessed. If God was blessing the nation as a whole, they might have received physical blessings when them individually may not or maybe should not have been receiving that blessing. But it doesn't work that way with the New Covenant. Each member in God's church is responsible for their own actions. We all stand responsible. As verse 10 noted, the New Covenant is about God's law being written in our hearts and minds. It is about that personal transformation with God's holy and righteous character being written in our hearts and minds. And because of this, as it says in verse 10, it says, I will write my laws in their mind, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So because of that, we are considered His people. From the very beginning, God had in mind to make us in His image. It's not just physically speaking, you know, but spiritually speaking as well. And when we think about being God's people, He's creating a people that is to be holy and pure and that loves as He loves. There's a transformation taking place. That's why we can be considered His people. The highest standard to be like God in holy, righteous character. So that's, you know, when you think about how they totally diminish God's law and say that He's lowered the standard, when you really look at it, well, by no means has it been lowered. It's really, He has raised the bar in a way. This is what I'd like to concentrate on for the rest of the message, because as we think about our part of the agreement and that commitment that we've had at baptism, so much of it has to do with personal conduct, and it makes much more sense than the world's view of the New Covenant. Better promises, and we are to be holy as God's holy and pure as He's pure. 1 Peter 1. Very familiar scripture. We're all familiar with this. 1 Peter 1 and verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as He who's called you to be holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And this is in all our conduct. So, in all our conduct, we're to be clean or pure in our moral actions. It's what we've been called to do. It's a part of our calling. It's what it means to be a part of the first fruit. It's part of that agreement and the details of that agreement that have to be upheld. 1 Thessalonians 4. And just breaking into thought here, 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 7. For God did not call us to uncleanliness, but to holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God who has also given us his Holy Spirit. you know, as it says, he didn't call us to be unclean but holy. And the Greek word for unclean is ekatharsia. It means impurity, physically impure or morally unclean. And ekatharsia is one of the works of the flesh found in Galatians 5 when we're talking about the fruit of God's Spirit, where the fruit of God's Spirit is being compared to the works of the flesh. So we see that it's total contrast on what he's called us to be a part of. The Greek word for holiness in verse 7 is hagamos. And it means proper purification, that is the state of purity concretely by a purifier. Now we've been called to purity and holiness. There is a purification process that we're all a part of. It's what we've been called to be a part of. Let's turn to 1 John 3. First John 3 and verse 1, and I thought this is an interesting set of scripture because, you know, the first couple of verses really talk about the promise that we will inherit if we do remain faithful. And then it goes on to mention, after the fact, what person receives that inheritance. So really we're talking about a kind of a new covenant. It is linked to the new covenant in that way. But 1 John 3 and verse 1, behold what manner of love that the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. We're talking about a promise that we will inherit. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So, you know, here's an aspect of the promise of the new covenant, the eternal life. We'll be able to see him as he is and in full glory. We know we will be spirit at that time. We just don't know what exactly that entails. But that is a part of the promise that he has said that we will receive. But notice, who is it that will receive the wonderful promise of that blessing? Verse 3, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. And I didn't really think about that last part, but, you know, to purify himself just as he is pure. And we know that there is a purification process involved, but, you know, we always think of the scripture, well, we're to be holy as he is holy, but in another, it says here's a link to the promises that we're going to receive, and yet we're to be pure as he is pure. So we see that there's an incredible reward that we have the opportunity to receive, but we do have to strive ourselves to be pure as he is pure. And, you know, just thinking about it, we're going to drill down a little bit further, and we think about being holy as he's holy and being pure as he's pure. We can just take one aspect of that in personal conduct. So let's just think about purity of speech. And we'll go over this for just a little bit. Because this is really where the rubber meets the road as far as specific actions that come out either pure or not pure. And I think this is a good one to think about because we know that from the heart, the mouth speaks. And if we're thinking about our hearts being changed and our minds being changed, that's a good barometer, you know, because what comes out of the mouth is from the heart. And so as we're thinking about being pure as God is pure and holy as he is holy, let's just think about one aspect of this. And this is where it really comes down to righteous actions. Let's turn to Psalms 12. So we can see how pure are God's words. Psalms 12. It's quite a standard that he has given us to try to implement and mirror. But with his help, we can do that. And with Christ in us, he can give us the strength to do that. But Psalms 12 and verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. You shall keep them, O Lord, you shall preserve them from this generation forever. Purified seven times. You know, the comparison of refining silver demonstrates how carefully chosen his words are. And his words are in the Bible. They are God-breathed, the words are. And if you think about how well the Bible is put together and how intricately woven it is and how it all just fits together perfectly, I mean, God really thought about how this was going to be for us. Those words, they've been purified. And, so when we think about our words, how much do we think about what our words are like? Do we stop and consider? And it's so easy sometimes with some of the social media out there, Facebook, it seems like you have a platform now. You know, just there may be 200, 300 people that are just waiting to hear what you have to say, so everybody thinks, you know. And it's just so easy to, you know, really have courage because you don't see 200 people. But if we think about it, I mean, that's how many potentially could see it, or some have 600, some have 1,000 friends. I have much more friends on Facebook than I do in real life, so I don't know what that equates to. But, you know, if you think about it, it's like being in a room where you're about to say something through typing, and 500 people now can see what you have to say. But yet, that's what we don't think about, what we are typing, and some people, they have a stressful situation, and then it just goes out to 500 people. You know, are we thinking about our words and what we say in every aspect of our life? You know, sometimes it's easy to jump to a conclusion and think, well, obviously this person meant this. And we have morning huddles at work every morning, and usually it starts off with a joke or a riddle. And I do work for the federal government, and so I kind of think, why are we doing this? This is where your taxpayer dollars are going. So, you know, they take about 10 minutes in the morning and kind of getting people together. But most of the time it just ends up being some jokes that are told. But most of the time they're clean jokes. I mean, one that was kind of cute was, what do you call a fish that is missing an eye? Fish. F-I-S-H. What do you call a fish that's missing an eye? And okay, I thought it was kind of funny. But so we hear these jokes. Probably most of them are on the back of Laffy Taffy. I don't know. But, you know, every now and then, you know, the manager will get up. Oh, someone passed me this joke, so just brace yourself. And, you know, it always has a little bit of humor that just goes south. And they've kind of corrected that. But you just think, I mean, it's kind of funny, and then you think about even repeating it, because then you're like, nah, you can't do it, even if it's just a tad bit off color. If we're to be pure in our speech, in the way that God is pure, we have to be very careful with our words. We have to make sure our words are not tainted in any way. If they are, it's a deterrent to God. Let's turn to Proverbs 15. Proverbs 15 and verse 26. The thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord, but the words of the pure are pleasant. And, you know, this verse gives us a couple different things to think about. One is that the thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord. This kind of ties in a couple things because, you know, in correlation, it talks about, well, the words of the pure are pleasant. So they're using thoughts and words on a very similar level playing field, which means, you know, thoughts are as good as words in God's mind. The thoughts of the wicked are an abomination, but the words of the pure are pleasant. And then the other thing to think about, we know that thoughts will become words. So, and that's probably why it is on that level plane. But pure speech is pleasant to God. So we have to ask ourselves, are our words pleasant? Do we speak pleasant words of people, about people? Do we talk positively about people? Is most of the things that we think about towards another individual is negative, or do we give them a benefit of the doubt? Do we think positive? Are we skeptics? Do we convey that to our spouse? Or, you know, so we think about that. That's pleasant speech. God wants us to have pleasant speech, and the words of the pure are pleasant to Him. I mean, here we're in an environment where it encourages fellowship, and it encourages a good behavior. You know, what's it like when we go home, when the doors are closed, when we had a bad day at work, and you come home and kick the dog, and I don't have a dog, but I don't think anybody else would do that either. I think that's a phrase, but, you know, you have a bad day, and maybe there's issues at work with other people. You know, how's our speech? What does that involve? Is there ever a good time to just have a little bit of gossip? Is that pure? Turn to Colossians 4. I'm actually a big dog lover. Just don't have one right now. It's my wife's fault. No, I'm just joking. See, my words are not pure right now. Colossians 4 and verse 6. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer one another, each one. I think we did a broadcast here not too long ago with Mr. Hongjalu, I believe Columbia, you all tuned into that, I think so, maybe webcast, maybe not. Mr. Hongjalu gave a good sermon on how we are the salt of the earth, and you know, we know that salt is a purifying agent, and that's what we are to, our words are to be seasoned with salt. So it needs to be a purifying agent. A Christian should act as a blessing to others, as a purifying agent. So if somebody's upset, don't be upset. You know, that's not very helpful. You know, we want our speech to be seasoned with salt. Now, we've all said things, obviously, that we wish we would have taken back. And we're human, and we want to be as pure as we can. But it's really, the tongue, it's an impossible thing to tame without God's help. And it even says that. Let's turn to James 3. That's, again, why we're so thankful that God has given us strength and help so that we can overcome even the tongue. James 3 and verse 8. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. I mean, right there, if we just stopped there, that'd be kind of discouraging. But we know that no man can tame the tongue. Of and by ourselves, we will never speak in a pure way, in the way that God is pure. No man can tame the tongue. But with God's Spirit working in us, we can overcome that. We stay close to God. We stir up His Spirit. Verse 9. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessings and cursings. My brethren, these things ought not be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. So we see here that, you know, pure is pure and evil is evil. You know, there is no in between. Sometimes like to gossip a little bit, you know. God says it doesn't work like that. You know, no spring yields both salt water and fresh. It's our heart, if it's clean, and that's what's going to come out. One final scripture on the about the tongue. Luke 6. Luke 6 and verse 43. Luke 6 and verse 43, for a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. And, you know, in talking about the, well, just like the in accord that we heard, we're very blessed to also have been given wisdom through the scripture as far as bearing good fruit and looking for that in men. God doesn't, we know there are going to be deceivers in the end time and, you know, who deceive doctrinally and to say, well, they look kind, but look at their fruit. And it's good that God does give us wisdom in that regard, where to look at the fruit of individuals when we're trying to discern such things. But verse 44, every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Again, if God's law is being internalized in us, if God's law is being written in our hearts and mind, and we're yielding to that, and we're stirring up God's Spirit, then that will come out in our speech and our actions. And we'll have fruitful actions. As we wind things down today, and we think about where we started, you know, the broad spectrum of the New Covenant, and we think about that, it is much different than the old, in that we're internalizing God's law. And we are being transformed from the inside out. But God's law is so much a part of it. And when we get down to the nuts and bolts of it, it's about righteous actions. You can't say that the New Covenant does away with living life according to the standard that God had from the beginning. Because when you drill down and you look at what our responsibility is as a Christian, it has everything to do with those righteous actions. It's the fulfillment of God's law. God is love. You know, we are to be like God. And God's law internalized in us helps us to have that love towards God and man. It's in essence is what the Ten Commandments are all about. And when we get down to it, those actions, it goes back to the Ten Commandments and being written in our hearts and mind. That's how we can show love. The world says that if you're baptized and you accept Christ as your personal Savior, your debt is forever paid. And that if we accept that He paid our debt on Calvary, then the standard that God set is null and void. Nothing that we owe God. Nothing to be done on our part. What is the debt that we all still owe? Romans 13. Romans 13 and verse 8. What is the debt that we all still owe? Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, they're all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. The law has been done away with. Love is the fulfillment of God's law. And as God's law is being written in our hearts and minds, God desires for loving actions to follow. That's the result. And this is the debt that we all owe. Verse 9. Actually, we read the whole thing. All right. Let's turn to John 13, verse 31. Got ahead of myself a little bit. John 13 and verse 31. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going you cannot come, so now I will say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So when we break it down to those righteous actions, when we talk about being holy as God is holy, and pure as he is pure, we need to add, we are to love as God loves. We are to love as God loves. I give a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. The bar is set high. When you think about what Jesus Christ has done for us, the bar is set high. To love in the same way that sacrifice that he has done, and to serve our families with that same way, to serve our people that we work for in the same way, to be a living sacrifice. To show love to your enemies. That's not an easy thing. That bar is set extremely high. 1 John 4. First John 4 and verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. For he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. These verses show that love is the foundation of God's character and nature. God is love. And this love, as we know, it's agape love. It's a supernatural love that only comes from God. As verse 12 points out, his love is being perfected in us. We're not born with God's love. We can never obtain this love without being connected to him and stirring up God's Spirit. This supernatural love is a product of God's Holy Spirit working in us. When we are submitting to God's will, we will display this type of love towards one another. It's the highest quality of character in the Bible. This agape love is the highest form of God's character and nature. It's a type of love that's always seeking the highest moral ground, the highest good. It's outgoing concern towards others. It's a sacrificial love. God's love is a supernatural love that gives to a person that chooses to walk in the Spirit and obey God. 1 John 5 and verse 2. 1 John 5 and verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. This agape love is tied to obedience to God. He gives us his Spirit to those who obey him, and he gives his love to those who obey him as well. This agape love is the fruit that is produced in us when we exercise God's Holy Spirit by walking in harmony with him. If we quench God's Spirit through disobedience, we will quench God's love. God's love thrives when an individual is allowing God to lead them. Two more scriptures and we'll be done. Matthew 24. Matthew 24 and verse 11. Matthew 24 and verse 11, then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Oh, here in Matthew 24, Christ said that in the end time, lawlessness will abound, and the love of many will wax cold. The love that Christ is talking about here is agape love. It's agape love that it is. And this is the type of love that only God's people can have. So this is saying that in the end times, God's love will wax cold in church members if iniquity abounds. The world never had God's love to lose. Christ was talking about people in the church that could lose God's love because of sin. It's agape love, that word there that's being used. God's perfect love formed in us is the greatest task and challenge of our calling. Yet if we endure and persevere with the calling and covenant relationship that we committed to at baptism, there's a great blessing for all in the end. In conclusion, I want to turn to one final scripture that illustrates loving actions and what the reward, that promise that we've talked about from the beginning, and how it correlates with actions. From Christ's words, the promise that's been promised to us, if we allow God to work with us, so we can demonstrate the love He desires for us to show. There are details in the new covenant that God expects us to uphold. And if we do, God will keep His promise. He's already given us the down payment for that promise that we will eventually receive. As for those who remain committed to the standard that God has called us to, that holiness, purity, love of the highest degree, the internalization of God's law, for those that remain committed to that transformation that's taking place, then eternal life will be received. Final scripture, Matthew 5. Matthew 5 and verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. I hope this has been helpful in showing that with the new covenant, God's law never was destroyed, fulfilled. We are fulfilling God's law through love for one another right now. He's writing His law in our hearts and our minds, and if we remain faithful, then we will receive that blessing that He has given us the opportunity to have, that He's set in front of us from the very beginning, and that is eternal life.